Juan, thanks so much for that very thoughtful prayer. Juan directs our middle school ministry, and he just whispered to me that there are lots of middle school students here today. I want to say a special shout out to the middle schoolers. Yes. To those of you who I don't know who are in middle school, when I was your age in church, I was a nasty one. So I'm just proud of you for being here. It's great. And those of you who are not in middle school, I'm happy that you're here too. Not quite as happy, but happy nonetheless. There are some folks that are here visiting that I've known from years back. Greetings and welcome. There are perhaps some new people who have not been in this place before. To you also, I say, I'm glad that you've chosen to be here. Those of you who are here week after week, it's great to be together. It truly is. I want to say one last special word before I begin. I know that there are some who've come into this place and who come fairly regularly who are not sure what they believe about this Christianity and maybe even have pretty strong convictions that it's not really for them. And I want to say to you, I am especially glad that you choose to continue coming. Not because I think that you should always be where you are if where you are is in a state of disbelief or doubt, but because I believe that when a person comes with an open mind to a place like this, the chances are that God would come and do something very good. And that's my hope for you. And if that doesn't change, then you're always still welcomed here. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Now, I want to tell you what we're going to do this morning. We've been considering week after week a series of letters that were written somewhere in the late 1st, early 2nd century and then addressed to a group of churches in what is today Turkey. And these letters are found in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. The reason that I've decided that we should look at these together is pretty simple. These letters both encourage communities for what they're getting right and then correct them for what they're getting wrong, because the Spirit knows that churches are God's instrument for good in the world. When I look at this group of people here gathered together this morning, of which I am thankfully a part, I see a gathering of people that God means to shape to do good things in the world, acts of love, built up around faith for the sake of service. That's what God means to do through churches. In these letters that we're looking at, we see over and over again the Spirit encouraging churches in what they're getting right. The letter that we're going to look at this morning was written to a church in a place called Thyatira, and this is in Revelation 2, and it's the letter begins in verse 18. What we're going to see there is that this church in Thyatira is doing things right. And we're going to consider that briefly. But what then follows is this sobering fact that even churches that are doing things really well, churches that are growing and alive and vibrant, even communities like that are always going to be facing temptations. Temptations that, if not endured, would ruin the potential of these good communities. Not potential for their own sakes, but for the sake of the work that God means to do through them. That is the spirit in which I want to approach this letter today with you. Because I believe this community is one in which and through which God has been doing good things and which God means to continue using in that way. And in the same way that this ancient community, Thyatira, faced certain temptations, we will also. And so I want to consider this letter today in hopes of being prepared both to do better and to avoid the kind of temptations that inevitably come. With that in mind, let's look now at the text that begins in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. This is the opening to the letter written to the church at Thyatira. Here's what it says. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." This introduction means to say the words you're about to hear, they're not just from any old person, but they come from one with divine authority, the Son of God. And moreover, he's not someone who judges at a distance and has to guess from what it appears to be like in your place, what things are really like. But his eyes are like a flame of fire. He sheds light on that which he looks at so that he can see, not just on the surface, but all the way on the inside. His feet are like burnished bronze. That means he stands firm, and he has the power and the authority to judge. These are the words that he says to this community. Now listen to what he says in verse 19. I know your works. Your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. These words that come from this Lord, who sees and knows what's going on and who has the authority to judge, these are good words for any church to get. Look at what it says there. The first word that the Spirit speaks about this community's work is the word love. Let me say that it would be a very good aim for us and for any church to be a community that when God observes what we're about, the first word out of the Spirit's mouth is love. Here's a group of people who have decided to put their own concern for themselves second for the well-being of others, and they do the things that lead to that which is good for people around them. That's what love is. The Spirit also says of this community, I know your faith. That is, your good and benevolent actions towards others are not just based in your own goodwill, but they come from your faith, from your relationship with the living Lord, that you know who Jesus Christ is, and on the basis of that, you love others. And that leads to the third word there, service. The Spirit looks at this community and he says, you serve. Let me ask you this. Have you seen ever the act of a good Christian or a good Christian community that is loving, that comes from faith and involves serving other people around them? Have you ever seen that? There's something beautiful about that, isn't there? I know for my own part that the resistance that I see in so many thoughtful people who are not involved in the church, it melts away like snow in the sunlight when some good act of loving service comes from a Christian community. You've seen that too, haven't you? This community in Thyatira was a loving, faithful, serving community, and they were enduring patiently. Their environment was not hospitable to Christianity. Not only that, this is just high praise. The Spirit says, I know that your last works are greater than the first. That means as time moves along for your community, things are getting even better. And I know from my own experience, there's been times in this church where I've seen God through this community do great things. And then as time moves along, it's getting even better. Have you experienced that enthusiasm? The power of that is quite wonderful. That's what was happening in Thyatira. It was a growing church that was strong and it was doing things well. And the Spirit said so. And as time was moving along, it was getting even better. Now, for every community that's growing and doing well, there will be a temptation to believe that they've arrived. And let me make it personal for us, that we could look at ourselves and say, we're just doing so well. We've arrived. Everything's great. And in Thyatira, there was that temptation as well to look at the good that they had been doing and decide that there was nothing to worry about. But that temptation, the temptation to rest secure in our own strength, is quite dangerous. And we see that this is so in the next line that the Spirit speaks to this church in verse 20. But I have this against you. That is, the Spirit is going to tell this strong, growing church that though it is doing well and getting better, there are still things that it needs to face up to. Let's look at what it was for Thyatira. In verse 20, the Spirit goes on as follows. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her fornication. Beware, I am throwing her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her I am throwing into great distress unless they repent of her doings. Jezebel was a name that would have been more familiar to folks in that time than perhaps it is to us. Maybe you know, and maybe you don't, the story of the first Jezebel that we meet in Scripture, back when Israel was a nation that was just beginning to grow and become strong. Do some of you know about the story of Jezebel? To put it simply, Israel was established in the land that God had promised to give them for their good and for the good of the world. And then there was a foreign woman named Jezebel who came into their midst and started to teach the people of God to turn away from their God, the true God, and to follow after the false gods of the people around. And she had a lot of success. The people of Israel in this time, many of them began to follow after the gods, the false gods of the neighboring communities. And it was to their own demise. They became vastly compromised as a people. Justice went away. Righteousness was cast aside. Love for neighbors and others was put second to their own desires. That's what happened as they followed that first Jezebel. Now, it's not entirely plain who this woman here was in Thyatira. But what's clear is that the church in Thyatira had begun to follow the teachings of a woman who taught those folks that it was okay for them to participate in the feasts where food was sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual promiscuity of every kind. This church that was so good and strong in love and faith had become a place where, just like everyone else in culture, you did whatever you felt like, especially when it came to the feasts for the false gods of that time and the sexual rants that went along with them. Now, it would be easy for me and for us to stand at a distance from this church in Thyatira and say, well, look, that maybe was their problem, but we'll never come into a place where as a church we get involved in stuff like that. That's obviously wrong. But I want to ask you for a moment to pause with me and hold your judgment for a moment against them. Because I know that if we look squarely at the conditions of that time for Thyatira, what was really going on in that church, I'm sure that we'll actually see a principle beneath it all that would inform and challenge us too. The road that we're going to take to get us there is the road through two subjects, which as a middle school student I hated, but which now I've come to love. They are the roads of, first, geography. And then the second is economics. If we look at the conditions of this church geographically and economically, I want to tell you this, and hang with me here, we're going to see why it was such a temptation for that church to go ahead and be involved in the idolatrous feasts of that time and to give themselves over to their sexual passions in that culture. And when we see that, we'll see how dangerous it is for us too to become a community that does this. And here's the whole message. You ready? I'm going to let it out of the bag right now. To become a community where Jesus Christ is not our Lord, but we are. Now, I got to say this as plainly as I can right here. And if you shut me off after the rest of this message, then fine. But hear this. When we make ourselves our own Lord, trying to do what's best for ourselves, we always ruin ourselves and the people around us. When in contrast, if we will trust Jesus Christ and let him be our Lord in the ways we live in the world, subjecting our desires and will to him, it will be supremely good for us and all the people around us. Now, let me show you how this worked in Thyatira. This here is not a risk board. That's what Jared thought it was. This is an image that is the Roman Empire around the year 70 AD. I've been learning geography since the first time I showed this. I now know this is Spain and Portugal's here. This border here, this is France. That this up here is Germany. There's lots of strange countries here. This is Great Britain, Gaul, England, from whence that video came that I showed last week from that fine fellow Chris. Up here, Scotland, Republic of Ireland, Ulster. I'm learning a lot. Anyway, this is beside the point. This letter that we just read from was written to a church that was with the seven other churches in this red area here, which is modern-day Turkey. I'm going to zoom in here, and I want to show you some of the main cities when this letter was written that we need to consider, okay? One of them, Smyrna, we already read the letter in Revelation that was written to this city that was on the coast here. Did we read Pergamum as well? Yes, no, someone? Yes, we did. Okay, great. I forgot, but you didn't. Thank you. Pergamum was another city in this region where there was a church that we've read a letter to. Sardis, we're going to read that in a few weeks. But these three cities at this time were very important places. If you go to Turkey now, you can still see the remains of many of these ancient cities. They were very important militarily for economic systems. They were built in prominent places. These three, if a visitor wanted to see those places, and not just for sightseeing, but in these ancient times, when someone wanted to bring themselves and their business or their threats, whatever they wanted to bring, to any one of these cities, they had to follow a road that followed this path. The area is very mountainous. It's not easy to move around. And back then, there were very few roads. But if you wanted to get to any one of these three, you had to follow a path like this that stopped here and from this point branched in three directions. There are ancient road maps that you can actually look up on the internet. I think Wikipedia has a fascinating article about one of these, the oldest Roman road maps that shows these very sites. This point right here, do you see how important that is as a junction? That is the place where the city of Thyatira was built. Excuse me. It existed long before this letter was written. About three centuries before the letter that we've read was written, Thyatira was a garrison city for these three. That means it was a military outpost. And it was placed right here in the event that any invaders wanted to come to these three cities, they'd have to go through Thyatira first. It wasn't a spectacular military stronghold because it wasn't built on a mountaintop. You may know that it's advantageous if you're defending yourself to be up higher. Thyatira was built in a valley. Now, at the time of this letter, you've heard of Pax Romana. One of the great achievements of the Roman government was to bring relative peace to the area. And so Thyatira was no longer needed for military exploits. But because of where it was, right here between these three, on this major causeway, it became an economic stronghold. It became an environment that was a marketing and commercial person's dream. Because it was right there past all of these places. This is a photo of Thyatira today from the air. You can see it's sprawling and it spreads out in a valley. It's a bit difficult to see because of the haze, but the mountain ranges on either side, they sort of surround it. And here it exists in a time of peace. This is an ideal environment for manufacturing. This is a place where if you want to make money in the ancient world, you set up shop here. Now, I want to show you an aerial view of the city. This is of the modern day city that is in the same site as Thyatira. It's called Akishar. If you want to go there to visit and see the ancient city of Thyatira, this is all you get. See this right here? That one gray city block? That's all that's left of the ancient city. The reason, do you see what's all around it? The modern day city was built directly on top of the old city. That's not common. The other cities that we've looked at, they have their own sites. The reason it was built right on top is because of this fact that economics dictated that staying in the same place for a long time is good for business. This center, Thyatira, in that strategic location between those other cities, became the hotspot for what were called the trade guilds. You know what a guild is, right? It's a gathering, a group of people who learn a trade, and over time they develop all kinds of structures and systems to ensure that trade. It's kind of like a union. And they become excellent at their craft. They settle down and they start making what they make. In ancient Thyatira, they made copper. They made pottery. There were purveyors of fine linens. Have you ever heard the name Lydia? You've heard of her in the Bible, perhaps, that she was a dyer of purple cloth. Does anyone remember where she came from? Any guesses?
Thyatira?
Yes! You can read this in Acts. She was a businesswoman who, like many others in her day, had a guild that was in this city. They made leather. They were tanners. They set their shops up in Thyatira. And today, if you go to this city now, you can go into these shops right here, and they're making the same things that they were making all those years ago in the same spot. It's just that the old buildings are just underneath them. It's fascinating. How did those places last for so long? Now, I know there are some business people in here. And to make business work, there's certain decisions that you have to make. You have to follow certain structures and certain societal norms and rules if you're going to function within a community. In Thyatira, the way that the trade guilds survived was that they were consistent. They stayed in the same place. You had to apply for membership and bring dues to be a part of it. The guilds themselves owned their own property. They had many ties with the political structures in their city. And that meant that they had all kinds of allegiances that they had to maintain and keep going. And every trade guild had its own patron deity. Every guild had its own god or goddess that was revered and worshipped. The city itself, as a whole, had its own patron deity. You can find coins from Thyatira. That's one thing that did survive from this time. And they have pictures of their gods and their goddesses on them. And if you lived in that environment, you were expected to pay homage to those gods and those goddesses. And if you wanted to get a job in Thyatira, if you wanted to make money, if you wanted to have enough to put bread and water on the table for your family, you had to be a part of a trade guild. And if you were going to be a part of a trade guild, you had to honor their deity. Do you see the dilemma? It's real. It's a real life dilemma. It's not just that Christianity in that time was some well-meaning rules that you could choose to follow or not. It was quite plain. If you were going to be involved in that economy, because of where that city was situated, you had to participate in feasts that were all about worshiping a false god. Let me be plain about how these worked. Your guild, if you were the coppersmith's guild, you would have a get-together every year. There would be a time where some animals were brought in, they were slaughtered, they were roasted before the image of the deity of your guild, and you and everybody else danced around and pretended that that was a real god. And then, and this is a second fact that may seem odd, but it was pretty widespread, that the revelry at events like this would involve getting drunk and celebrating in a way that meant your system of morals kind of went out the window. And there were businessmen who took advantage of this, and they did so through prostitution. That culture in those days, women were property of men. It was dreadful. And what opportunistic men would do is they would bring some women to these feasts and then sell them. And the men who were involved in these guilds with their bellies full of alcohol and their loins full of desire, they would indulge themselves at their own pleasure, objectifying the women that were for sale. Cultic prostitution was the norm at these celebrations. And so, in Thyatira, if you wanted to be in business, you had to be in a guild where there were celebrations like this. And this was the dilemma for the Christians. Now, let's come back to the letter. In the church at Thyatira, there was a woman named Jezebel who began to teach. She called herself a prophet. That means she presented herself as someone who expressed the truth of God's word in the present. And what she was doing is teaching my servants, that is the Christians who were in Thyatira, were being taught by this woman to practice fornication. That means to abandon all boundaries around sexual practice, to do whatever you felt like sexually, and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Both of these things were the norm at the guild feasts. Now, do you see why that would be such an attractive teaching to a church that was found in a city like this? It's not just that the people wanted to be naughty. I mean, we want to be naughty. It was much more than that. Their economic well-being, their way of life depended on participating in these structures. And now there was someone who came into their church, Jezebel, who said to them, you know what? It's okay for you to do that. That's all right. And she probably had some texts from the New Testament to go on. Paul, the apostle of the gospel, he said that we're free in Christ, that the law is set aside in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace, not by works. Maybe Jezebel knew that and said that to the people there. Listen, there's folks who want to bind your freedom with all kinds of rules. Oh, in Jesus Christ, those are set aside. You can do what you want now that you've been freed by his grace and mercy. There's no more need for an old slavish way with the law. If you need to go and be involved in those feasts, go for it. And that's what Jezebel was saying. And it was becoming quite popular. And the heart of what was being presented to this community is, I'll put it like this very simply. To be a community of Christians means either that you will follow Jesus Christ as Lord, or that you'll follow someone else as Lord. And the option to follow someone else will always turn a Christian of communities into something that it was never meant to be. That is a community of people that are walking away from Jesus Christ, and therefore are no longer the ones who he uses in the world for the good that they were meant to be used for. And to walk away from Jesus and his lordship is always bad for you. And I'll tell you right now, there are infinite examples of this dynamic in the world that I've experienced in my own life of ministry over these last 8 years. And I'll tell you, when we try to be our own Lord, we hurt ourselves. Let me give you an example from the world of the three-year-old. Okay? Because this is one of the easiest worlds in which to see this dynamic. My wife, Michelle, and I have been ushered into the world of the three-year-old about 2 months ago. If you've been in the world of the three-year-old, would you raise your hand? Not as a three-year-old, but as a parent. When kids are three, they think that they know what's best for them, don't they? They don't know. They believe for sure that if they want something, it's good for them. And if they want something and it's good for them, they're entitled to it. And if you as a parent try to prevent them from achieving that thing, committing that action, following that path that you know is bad for them, what do they think about you? Our son Nate told Michelle yesterday in a very calm way, "Mommy, I don't like you." That's a mild form of it. But when a parent who is good and cares about their child and loves that child forbids that youngster from going this way and instead says, "No, go that way," and that child gets angry and fussy, we have a picture right here of what it's like for us before God. We are all like three-year-olds. God is a better and more benevolent and more gracious and loving parent than you ever will be. Than the very best mother there's ever been in the world, God's better. The very best father, the wisest, the most all-knowing father, and some of us have wonderful fathers, God is better. Every time a parent forbids a child from going this way and says, "No, you must trust me, go this way instead," and that child fusses, this is a picture of what you and I and everybody in Thyatira, what we're all like when God says to us, "I want you to understand plainly, this is what's good for you and this is not. Obey me, trust me." For Nathaniel, for every one of us, Nathaniel's my three-year-old son, for every one of us, when we seek to be our own Lord, that means deciding what we should do, being the ones who craft what's correct and right for ourselves. When we do that, we set out to acquire something that we think is good for us. We always lose that which we set out when we try to be our own Lord. Here's an example. Nathaniel, he desires pleasure, which is fine. He wants pleasure, and so he seeks it in the world of candy. He was introduced to this world on Christmas Eve when my father gave him a candy cane after church. Some of you might have been there. I saw him. Michelle saw this candy cane going into the mouth of this one-year-old. We said, "No." We took it out. He went, "Ah!" And we put it back in there. But now Nathaniel believes that pleasure can be achieved through the consumption of candy. Now, he's right. In the right environment, candy is quite good. But unless it's given to him in the right way, which he does not know, it's bad for him. That's what it's like for you and me. God doesn't mean to deprive us of good things. Sexual intimacy is a great and wonderful gift from God. We don't know how to achieve it in the way that we were meant to. God does. The possession of some pleasurable objects in your home, maybe some fine furniture that it causes you to rejoice in man's creativity. Or sitting back and enjoying an excellent work of fiction that some fine writer wrote. All of these pleasures are quite good, but every one of them can become a dangerous thing if they're used in the wrong way. If instead of feeding our understanding of humanity so that we become better servants of God, they cause us to escape from the world, isolate ourselves, acquire possessions just for me. Every one of these can be twisted. We don't know how to use these things. God does. And so Nathaniel comes and says, "Daddy, can I have candy?" And I give him a piece. But then he learns that when Michelle and I have large groups of people over to our house, let's say for lunch after church, he can ask other adults for things. And they're often swayed by his charm. "Can I have candy, please?" And he gets more and more. This happened a few weeks ago. I found the young man who sought pleasure, okay, by his own way, lying between the coffee table and the couch on the carpet, clutching his gut, moaning, "Daddy, help my belly." He'd eaten so much candy that he ruined a good thing. This is humorous, but this is just how it is with every one of us. We have no idea what's really good for us. God knows all the way through and through what's good for us. God knew that in Thyatira, it was not good for his people to be involved in those idolatrous feasts. Because he knew that that would mean all of the other people in this place, Thyatira, that needed to be transformed by a group that was willing to make the economy not their lord, but their servant. He knew that that would happen when they did not subject themselves to this false way of being in relationship with their work. And here, when the church decided to act just like everyone else, God knew that that community would no longer be a source of light, but would just blend in with the rest of the culture. You yourself here, you who pursue careers, the call from Christ is not to stop working, but it is to work in a way where he is your Lord, where you can be in relationship with your career in such a way that it is not in charge of you, but that Jesus is, and that means the way you relate to your work, the way you use your time at work, the way you use your energy at work, the way you relate to the people around you, the way you use the resources that you get. Those can all be conducted in such a way that you're the Lord or that Jesus is. Same goes with their physical intimacy, which at these feasts had no boundaries around it. It was just men who had too much to drink and then abused the women who were for sale, and just to satisfy their sexual impulses. Every one of you who has a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, even with your spouse, you will always be confronted with the possibility of using your sexuality simply as a tool to gratify your own desires, regardless of what it is for that other. And Jesus Christ comes into our environment where we have sexuality, and he says, "Listen, here's where sexuality works, in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, where you commit to one another and honor each other, and then you give yourselves to each other, and then it's good." Oh, we have in our culture a teaching that says, "Oh, that's so old-fashioned, forget that. Liberate yourself from these cords of old-fashionedness. Do whatever you feel like. That will be way better for you. You'll be free when you let go of these bonds." Do you know what happens to every person that I've ever encountered who just seeks freedom by doing whatever they want sexually? They end up imprisoned by the consequences of these choices. I'm telling you, I've seen it over and over again. It's not just money, and it's not just sexuality. It's everything. You, as your own Lord, will want to put yourself first in everything. You'll make choices about how to use this day that God has given you. Without thinking about it, you'll make the choice that's best for you. Whether it hurts someone else or not doesn't matter. What's best for you? You'll do this with your resources, with your time, with your dollars, with everything that you have. And then Jesus Christ comes along and says, "No, I'm your Lord. Put other people first." Always, his lordship will come in conflict with our lordship, but the truth is that every time there's a conflict between him as Lord and you as Lord, or some other teacher as Lord, he is always the one that would be best to follow. And so that's why in this letter, and I think this is quite beautiful, even in the midst of describing this woman Jezebel, who's beguiling and teaching these servants to do something dreadful, the Spirit says in verse 21, "I gave her time to repent." That's the kind of God I'm talking about here. Not the kind who, if you have been stung a little as I've talked about ways we want to be our own Lord, if you're thinking, my goodness, I really have been my own Lord. The God that we're describing here, the God who is present and speaking to the church, is not a God who says, and you failed and that's it. But the God who says, I'm giving you time. And that then is the best response. It's right there in the center of the letter. That you have time and now is the time to repent. And repent here means turn around. It was the time that the Spirit gave to the church in Thyatira so that that group of Christians in that environment could be good for that place. And it's the time that we all have. And the call to you and to me is quite simply, stop trying to be God yourself and let Jesus be God. Stop trying to be your own Lord and give that task over to Jesus, who's way more qualified than you are. Do you know, if you're Lord, not only will you always choose directions that are bad for you, but as Lord, you also will be much less gracious than he is to the people around you. Do you know what I mean? You want him as Lord, not yourself. And you've got time, and that's what is offered from the Spirit here. As it's offered to Thyatira, it's offered to us as well. Now, for my part, in this community, as a person who one of my responsibilities is to speak on Sundays, not every Sunday, but often. For my part, I will try my best to encourage us as a community to be a group for whom Jesus Christ is the Lord. And I'll do that trusting and knowing that he's way better at it than me or any of us, and that we as a church will become what we're meant to be, a community of love, which is what Thyatira was, a community of faith, which again was what that church had become and what I see our group being, a community that serves. And if it is a community of love truly and faith truly, it will always be a community of service and a community that patiently endures, not for our own sake, but for the sake of serving the one who alone is worthy of being Lord, the good man Jesus. Now, look at how this letter ends. I want to just close with this. And as I've said in the past, by the way, these letters have much more in them than we're able to get into in one sermon at a time. I will stay up here again after to answer questions or to have conversations about this if you like. The way this one ends, there's a complex promise at the end here. I won't talk about all of it, but there's one word that I want to read and close with. It ends like this: hold fast to what you have until I come. To everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations to rule them with an iron rod, as when clay pots are shattered, even as I also received authority from my Father. I'm going to have to leave that aside for another time, but this is the last word that I want to share. To the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The image of the morning star is used somewhere else in Revelation, and it stands for Jesus. And this is where Jesus is unlike every other Lord, and this is what, in my mind, commends him most to us. Jesus gives himself to us. Jesus does not rule as a Lord from above, oppressing those who are below, but does exactly the opposite. As it's put in the passage from Philippians that Matt read, he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. Being found in human likeness, he became a servant. And right there is where Jesus is most unlike every one of us, who in our anxiety and in our worry to secure ourselves, we try to be like God, and we're not God. But Jesus, who is God, becomes a servant for us. And he did that for every one of you because of his great love for you. He did that to rescue you from having to be your own Lord. He did that to be right beside you, to befriend you even. That's a stunning thing, but that's what he came to be, friends with those who would be his obedient servants and his co-workers. And Jesus Christ has become that for us so that he can be the Lord who we have no need to fear, but who we also can love as we learn to obey. And that is the calling from this Spirit to this church. Let's pray together. God, we thank you this morning for yet another letter written to an ancient church that has something to say to us as individuals and as a church. We pray that you would help us see with open eyes that your lordship is good for us, and that when we try to be our own lords, we only end up hurting ourselves and others. Give us the courage and the simple trust to obey you. Form us as a church that is good for something in the world, for love and faith and works of service and patient endurance. And help us know that the power to be what you've called us to be is available to us simply because you've chosen to give us yourself. For that, we give you great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.